Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at the first seven verses of this wonderful passage that speaks of the infinite, incalculable grace of God extended towards us. Let's stand together as we read these verses. Verse 1, and you, you'll notice that most of our translations have an italics, he made alive. Which indicates it's not a part of the original. So let's just read it without that. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But verse 4 is the good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, going back to verse 1, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? The singular purpose that Paul mentions in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to be able to focus once again upon the good news. The good news of the gospel. We live in a world that's filled with bad news. But Father, you have provided some really good news. And that you have an eternal plan for each one of us that goes far beyond this present time. So that we as your people can have an eternal perspective. Somehow it helps us in the midst of all the struggles, the losses, the downturns, the setbacks, to know that your plan is eternal, and in the ages to come, you are going to show the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Father, minister comfort today where comfort needs to be ministered, and you know each and every family in our church that's hurting this morning. I pray for those marriages that are struggling, that Father, there might be something said this morning that would bring healing. Lord, I pray that you even move upon the hearts of many of these couples to go to the Family Life Conference coming up in a couple of weeks, to sign up for it. Just move their hearts to do that this morning, Father. I pray for those who are struggling with their jobs, with their finances, those who are struggling with family members, it may be children that are in a state of rebellion, indifference towards the gospel, towards the things of Christ, that you would bring about change there and that you would work. Lord, for all the young parents in our congregation, I pray that you'll give them wisdom to know how to train up their children to walk in the way that you would have them walk. And that we might raise a generation of obedient children who really desire to be a people of God that are totally sold out to you. Father, help us as parents to set that example before our children. Lord, would you just clearly communicate to each one of us what you want to communicate this morning through this time in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time back, there was an opening with the CIA, and it was for a highly trained position, classified information and so forth. They had to go through a series of background checks. They finally narrowed the field down to three individuals, two men and one woman. As a final test, they brought the first man into a building. They're administering the test. They took one of the men to the large metal door, handed him a gun, said, okay, your wife is behind that door. We want you to go in, pull the trigger, shoot your wife. No matter what the circumstances are, we want you to pull the trigger. First man said, you can't be serious. I can't. I just could not kill my wife. And so the one ministering the test said, well, you're definitely not the man because we have to have people that are going to be totally obedient to us regardless of what the command is. Brought the second man in, same thing happened. Said, I just can't do it. Can't pull the trigger to kill my wife. So it came down to the woman. And they brought the woman in, led her to the same door, to the same room, handed her the same gun, said, "We must be sure that under all circumstances, you will follow instructions. This is your final test. Inside, you will find your husband sitting in a chair. Take this gun and kill him." So the woman took the gun, opened the door, and before the door even closed, all at once they heard all of this commotion. One shot after another for 13 shots. Pandemonium broke loose. They heard screaming and crashing and banging on the walls. This went on for several minutes. Then all was quiet. The door opened slowly, and there stood the woman. She wiped the sweat from her brow and said, "You guys didn't tell me. The gun was loaded with blanks. I had to beat him to death with a chair." That's for you ladies. Probably times you would like to be in that position. Huh? The real sense in which man has not been beaten to death, but man is just simply dead. Dead to the things of God. Dead in trespasses and sins. There is bad news that Paul gives us in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, which comes just before the good news. As Dave was making the announcements this morning, and he mentioned how much we can enjoy October because we've had August. And the bad news is important to understand so that we can really grasp the significance of the good news. There's a number of statements that are made about man here in verses 1 through 3. This is man's predicament. This is where all people are apart from Christ. Three things are said about man. Number one, that man is dead. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. Many of our English translations, as I mentioned, have the words inserted, "he made alive," but it's really not there in the original text. So it's better to read verse 1 without those words inserted in it in order that we can understand how difficult and how doomed man's position is apart from God. Man is dead in trespasses. That would be overt acts of sin, transgressing the laws of God. And then there would be sins, which is any want of conformity to the character of God. And man is guilty of both. From the moment we are born into this world, we are born into a state of death. We often hear the phrase, "born to die," but in reality, we were born dead. Born dead to God. Born dead in trespasses and sin. So that as you look out on the world of humanity around you, I remind you to see them as dead people. They may be walking, they may be living in houses next to yours, they might be working beside you, but in reality, as God sees them as dead in trespasses and sins, having no relationship, being apart from Him. And Paul wants us to see the true contrast of what we once were and where we once were, and how difficult was our state in order that we can begin to appreciate the good news of the gospel. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died spiritually. They died in their relationship with God. As you read Genesis chapter 3, you see that they had no relationship with God once they had committed sin. That relationship was broken following their disobedience. And that is such a key turning point in history because the Bible tells us that we're all in the loins of Adam, so that when Adam sinned, we sinned. And by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, according to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and death passed upon all men, meaning we all die because we all sin. We all have that sin nature. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what is it that Paul really wants us to understand about man's state in verse 1? And I think it's this, that man is basically powerless to do anything about his state. He's powerless. You cannot, in and of yourself, save yourself because you're dead in trespasses and sins. Use the illustration of the 118 sailors who were killed in that submarine. They could do nothing to help themselves. If help was to come, it had to come from above. And the same thing is true with us. We can do nothing to change our state. We are dead. Dead people can do nothing. Dead in trespasses and sins. Without power to bring about a change in our circumstances. You've probably heard the story about the young man who had a job with a company that required him to work very late at night. And he would walk home and he found that there was a shortcut through a cemetery. And it was the fastest way to get home. And one night when he was very tired, he accidentally fell into a freshly dug grave. And at first he was not too concerned. But when he realized that he could not get out because the hole was too deep, he became somewhat hysterical. Finally, in complete exhaustion, he sat down in the corner of the grave and fell asleep. And shortly thereafter, another man decided to walk through the cemetery. He happened to fall into the same hole. And he too went through great effort to get out. But he could not. He then moved around the grave until he stopped and stepped on the first man who was asleep. And the first man shouted and said, "You can't get out of here." But he did. Man is in a state of death where he can do nothing about his plight. He cannot get out. Powerless to help ourselves. Now we've got to be careful that we don't take the illustration too far. There are those who are called extreme Calvinists, for you theologians, who really say that man is so in a state of death that he can't even respond to God. Have you heard that? So dead that he can't even respond to God. Because dead people don't respond. But even though Adam and Eve were separated from God, and God saw them as dead to him because of their sin, yet, on the other hand, they were still able to respond to the call of God. When God said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam was able to respond. Norman Geisler, in his book, Chosen But Free, says Adam was not so completely depraved that he could neither hear the voice of God nor make a free response. God's image in Adam was effaced by the fall, but was not erased. It was marred, but not destroyed. Depravity involves the corruption of life, but not its destruction. Indeed, the image of God, which includes free will, is still in human beings after the fall. Even unsaved people are said to be in God's image. That's why God instituted capital punishment, even though it's a much debated subject today. God instituted it. He said, "By whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? Because man is created in the image of God. Man is in the image of God. Even the unsaved world, the unsaved people, they are in the image of God. Something valuable about them because they are created in the image of God. Now, people who are really dead respond to no one's call. Doesn't matter how loud it is, they'll still not respond. It's better to think of death in terms of separation. That's what Mike and Carolyn are experiencing right now, as well as all of us that knew and loved Jackie. But the good news is, it's only a temporary separation. And Jesus used that beautiful euphemism of sleep, because sleep is only a temporary state. Temporary separation, maybe for 8 hours. You have no contact with your mate, no fellowship with your mate, because you're asleep. So it's a temporary separation. God sees man in this state of death as separated from him, but not eternally, especially for those who are believers. There are even those who take the analogy of death to another extreme, and they say that regeneration actually precedes faith. I don't know if you've heard that before, but that's where some theologians are, that you actually are saved, you are actually regenerated before you can have faith. But that's not the order that we have, for example, down in verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith." In other words, faith is the channel or the instrument through which you are saved. And we'll look at that next week. Death certainly indicates that man is powerless to do anything about his spiritual condition. There's a second thing that's stated about man, and that is that man is depraved. Oh, we don't like that word today, do we? You can use that word with some folks, and they're going to bristle at that. I'm not depraved, but God sees us as depraved. Not that we are as sinful as we can be, but that we're all in a state of sin. We're all dead in trespasses and sin. So in that sense, we are depraved. We are depraved because we are disobedient. So God sees us, apart from Christ, as being what? Sons of disobedience, in verse 2. That the characteristic of our life, apart from Christ, is that we are sons, as God sees us, of disobedience. We're not obedient to His will, to His desires. We are, as the words of prophet Isaiah said, we have all like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord in his goodness, laid upon himself the iniquity of every one of us. And in our depraved state of disobedience, there are three forces that are always working upon us. Now follow me closely in this. By the way, I've got blanks there in your notes, and I've been using this for the children primarily. But I understand some of you adults find them very distractive, so next week we're going to change that. And we won't have the blanks. So with your kids, try to maybe just have them check off each thing that I say and have a little contest there. But we've been doing that primarily for the children, not for you adults to keep you guessing. Three forces that man must contend with: the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's all right here in verse 2. Now, what are verses 2 and 3? How would we characterize the world? The world is that which is anti-God. Every time the Greek word cosmos is used, almost inevitably throughout the New Testament, it's used in sort of an evil kind of sense. The man is under the influence of this present evil age, this present evil world. And this present evil world speaks of this world system that is anti-God. You know, it's controlled by the pop culture, by the news media. That's why when, as a Christian, you turn it on, you see these things, and you realize there's something in your spirit that just isn't where our news media and our pop culture is. And a lot of you as parents are struggling with your teenagers because they're being pulled by this present evil world, by the pop culture which controls our values and our thoughts, and what we do with our time, and what we do with our money, and how we dress, and how we think, and what we do for entertainment. That's this present evil world. And Paul challenged us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this present world, same word, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Teenagers and adults alike are being pulled by this world and squeezed into the mold. One of the men, as we were talking about small groups, said, you know, you can hear a message on Sunday morning, but by Monday or Tuesday, you've forgotten it all. That's one reason we're starting these encouragement groups, so that you can sort of follow it up with, what did God say to me on Sunday morning or Saturday night? And if you're not a part of those encouragement groups, you want to be, just sign up and we'll get you in one. We've got a meeting several nights a week in different parts of the city. But the pull of the world is so strong upon us, and our young people are falling victim to this present evil world. Talked with a man yesterday that introduced himself to me and didn't know I was a pastor here at the church, but we began to talk, and he said, you know, my wife left me for another man, left me with three boys to raise, ages 13, 11, and 9. Just heartbroken that his wife had abandoned him at this point. The devil uses the world and he uses the flesh to accomplish his purposes. And his purposes are clearly revealed in the Garden of Eden and all throughout Scripture. And that is, his purpose is to destroy, to devour, to destroy us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The devil is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. He is out to get you, and he's in no hurry to do it. He may wait until you're up in years in life. But without Christ, man is victimized. He is dominated by the devil. The devil is the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. He is being worshipped by the masses without the masses even knowing it. Why? Because the devil controls this present evil world. And as people buy into this world and its culture, they are actually worshiping Satan without even realizing it. And that's where we once were until our eyes were opened. We once walked, notice, according to the lusts of the flesh. We have desires within us that are God-given desires. For example, we have the desire for food. You're going to go out at some time today and enjoy a wonderful meal. But if all you think about is food, and all you think about is where you're going to eat your next meal and what you're going to eat, if you're dominated by that desire for food, then it's a bad thing. You can have the desire, and it's a God-given desire, for sleep. But if you spend all of your time sleeping, then you become a sluggard. You become a slothful person. And you're not meeting the needs of your family or the needs of others around you or your own needs. Sex is a wonderful God-given desire. God gave it to us. It didn't originate with MTV. Didn't originate with the movies. It originated back with God when he created Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a beautiful thing. But if all you think about is sex, sex dominates your mind, your thoughts, it's part of your value, I mean, it's what you live for, then it's an evil thing. It's like water and fire. Water and fire is a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. It's a beautiful thing as long as it's contained. But when water is uncontained, when fire is uncontained, that's very destructive. And that's what we see happening in our society today. Man is controlled by these things apart from Christ. And then the third thing is man is doomed. He's subject to the wrath of God. Look down at the end of verse 3. And were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were under the sentence of the wrath of God as the divine judge. We were doomed. But when we came to Christ, or when Christ came to us, and when we trusted Christ, at that moment, we were taken from out of the realm of those who were subject to death or to wrath, and we were translated now into the kingdom of God. And Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 reads this way. It says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. John chapter 3 and verse 36, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. God has not appointed us, that is we who are believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are no longer the subjects of the wrath of God. And those who are subject to the wrath of God bring harmful and hurtful results into their lives. We hear such terms today as the brutalizing and dehumanizing and depersonalizing of mankind. That's all a part of the wrath of God. We see it all around us. Well, that's the bad news. Look at the good news. This is where it really gets good in verse 4. Death, theos in the Greek, but God. All in the first three verses of chapter 2, it's all about man and man's hopeless state apart from Christ. But God. The next several verses are all about God and what he did. But God, notice in verse 4, it's a great verse to memorize if you haven't memorized it, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. Don't ever question the love of God for you again. I mean, if you're struggling with that concept that God loves you, just bathe yourself in verse 4. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God commended his love toward us. He demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You talk about love. I know for Mike and Carolyn, giving up Jackie this week, it's not an easy thing. God giving up his son for us, it wasn't an easy thing. But he did it for two reasons. Because number one, we could do nothing to help ourselves because of the hopeless state described in the first three verses. And number two, he did it because he loved us. There's no other explanation for the gospel. He loved us. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter how immoral you may have been in your past. All of those things are forgiven through the love of God, through what Christ has done for us. You can start anew, have a whole new life, a whole new beginning. Never doubt his love for you. Mercy, it speaks of undeserved kindness. Someone does something against you, now apart from Christ, you would retaliate. You'd try to get even. But if you really understand the gospel and Christ is really, you don't retaliate. You don't try to get even if somebody's wronged you. You pray for them, even pray for your enemies. And you don't pray evil upon your enemies. No, you respond as Christ would respond. Mercy speaks of undeserved kindness. Showing mercy even when people don't deserve it. That's what God did with us. Grace is giving us something that we don't deserve. This new relationship with Christ. What is it? Look at it. Even when we were dead in sins, he made us alive together. Oh, there's the whole the heart of The biblical message is in this one verse. Dead in trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up together, and he seated us together in heavenly places with Christ. Talk about position. Do you see yourself as being seated together with Christ in heavenly places? Oh, we can say this morning that Jackie is with Christ in heavenly places, but it's just as real for us today that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. That's how God sees you. And if that's how God sees you, then that's how it is, isn't it? Raised up and seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And that's where we are now seated. Since then you are risen with Christ, Colossians chapter 3. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have a whole new identity, a whole new relationship with Christ because of your relationship through the gospel. Why did God do all of this? Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, this life doesn't end at all. This life is really just the prelude to real life in ages to come. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace. We will be his trophies, trophies of grace. You followed the Olympics, no doubt. You watch as they're all put up there on the stand and rewarded with the gold, silver, bronze. And they'll have inscribed in those medals what they did, have their name and the year, and it's something that they will have for the rest of their life, may pass it down to their children. Now, we are the trophies of God's grace. We will be an eternal display of the grace of God. A Roman matron was once asked, "Where are your jewels?" She responded by calling her two sons and pointing to them and said, "These are my jewels." And God's going to look at us throughout eternity and he's going to say, "Here are my jewels, trophies of my grace. I bought them, I won them, I wooed them, I loved them, I brought them to myself. And they are forever mine," and he'll be pointing to us throughout all of eternity as the very trophies of his grace. James Moore, in his book Standing on the Promises, or Sitting on the Premises, tells about a fire that broke out years ago in a hotel in Chicago. And flames and smoke blocked the normal escape route. Some people on the 10th floor went out on a balcony to escape the smoke, but they were trapped there, and it looked as if they were doomed. However, one man in the group braved the smoke and went back into the building. Fortunately, he found an exit to a fire escape. He made his way back through the smoke and flames and led the group to safety, one after another. One of the persons who was still waiting said, "You can't imagine the feeling of relief and joy we felt when that man came back for us and said, 'This is the way out. Follow me. I know the way.'" And this is what the Christian gospel says to our world today. Here is the one who knows the way to life and safety. Here is the one who can deliver you. Here is the one who can save you. Follow him and you can live. Jesus said, "I am the way, the only way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me." But there's a sad footnote to that story about the Chicago hotel fire. When the man came back to save people, some of them followed his lead, but some refused to go because they weren't sure that he knew the way. They didn't believe him. They didn't trust him. They didn't follow him. They gave up. They stayed on the balcony, and eventually they died. Life was there for them, but they refused to accept it, and they perished. Could it be that there's someone here this morning, and God is making his Son known to you? And this is a critical moment of decision for you. Will you follow the Son? Will you follow the way? Or will you persist in just staying where you are? Oh, it's an exciting life. It's an exciting venture. After all that's happened in our church family this week, I'm just amazed. I say it almost every Sunday. How can anyone go through life apart from the hope that we have in Christ? I don't know. I don't know. He is the way out. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. I've put some questions designed for the encouragement groups, but you can use them even if you're not part of an encouragement group. How do you see yourself in relationship to God? Do you see yourself as He sees you? How do you think God now sees you? Is your walk today still as the walk described in verse 2? If not, how does it differ? That's a thought-provoking question. And question number 4, if you're a trophy of God's grace, as verse 7 describes, then what might God write upon you that will describe His work in you throughout all of eternity? Father, I thank You this morning for the privilege of being able to proclaim such a glorious gospel. A gospel of hope. Father, we thank You this morning that You are so real to many of us. And I pray that each one of us may come to know You more intimately. We thank You for the privilege of being able to give to You at this moment. We pray that You'll use it to meet the needs of this ministry, both here and around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.